Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. I want you to go to Acts. We'll be in chapter 2. We'll go to another passage, but I'll tell you about that when we finally get to it. I need to remind you that we have another person that's in the hospital. I thought she may be home by now, but maybe this afternoon or tonight. But I want you to pray for Suzanne Britt. Suzanne is one of the young teenagers in our church, and she has seizures. And it seems like that it's at least a once or twice a month occurrence where she has to go to Children's Hospital and they have to deal with her. And I know that Phyllis and Felicia, I know they have their plate full. And so I ask you to pray for little Suzanne that somehow one of these days she'll be able to grow out of this, or that the medication that she's on will be just the right dosage. Because there's some times when she may go in one day and she may have 7-8 seizures in one day. That's a hard thing. It's hard on the person and it's hard on the people that are caregivers. And so you pray for little Suzanne, if you will, as well. Wind and fire. That is a title that I came up with just simply because of what happened on what is called the Day of Pentecost. Now, when I think about the Day of Pentecost, I want you to get it in your mind, the time frame. Now, a couple of weeks ago was Easter, and I preached on the resurrection. Last Sunday, I preached about the post-appearances of Christ, and I talked about how that he ascended, and he went up from the Mount of Olives, and he will come back to the Mount of Olives. If you remember from the time that he resurrected until the time that he ascended, it was 40 days. But now, when we come to chapter 2, we know that it is now 10 additional days. When Jesus ascended, can you just imagine the faces of those disciples and those people that were followers of Christ, how that they were looking up into heaven and they see the Lord Jesus ascending slowly up into heaven? Can you imagine the joy that they must have felt in their souls? I've been in a lot of services where it was as though you were just walking on air. I remember that there was a time in my life as a young teenager that I trusted the Lord, and then I'd kind of gotten away from the Lord a little bit, and then whenever I just made things right with God, it was the summer before my 12th grade year. It seemed as though once I got everything straight with the Lord, it was as though I was not even walking on the grass. I was just kind of almost floating. It was surreal. That's the experience that I think that these disciples had when they saw the Lord Jesus as he went up. But 10 days is a long enough time for emotions to subside. I know that there are times that when we get emotional, we can make bad decisions. A couple of days ago, I had gone to a grandson's baseball game. Carter was playing ball. He was playing against a public school. And the game was tight. Referees had made some calls. Both sides are, you know, running their mouths. And then this county, I don't want to call the county, but it's Stevens. Stevens County, they're up 3-2. It's the seventh inning. We get a kid on base. He gets the second. And then finally he takes third. But the problem is when he gets ready to go home, the third baseman is blocking him, which is interference. So the field umpire gives him home, which is the tying run. Stevens County fans are going ballistic. And then all of a sudden, you got a guy that's standing in the bleachers. And he's telling the pitcher, hit the batter in the face with the ball. And then all of a sudden, it's like, he's talking about my kid. And I'm thinking, there's a dad fixing to go up into those stands. You know, and I'm just thinking, that's not my kid. And then I'm thinking, what if that was Carter? I'm a preacher. Don't be talking about hitting my kid in the face. It's go time. After the game, I mean, there, this one guy's trying to get to the official from Stevens. Then we've got a coach. It's a guy that actually used to come to our youth group years ago. Big old guy. He's probably one of the best two or three athletes that Parkview High School ever produced. I mean, he was a good-sized kid back then, and if he ever played on a team, they were competing for the win, all right? He's the first base coach, and he's hearing this guy, hit him in the face. He starts going like, you're not picking on my kid, and the next thing you know, I mean, it's like pandemonium. And all I'm thinking is, I wonder how they feel today, 2 days later. The emotions have calmed down. I would bet you a dollar to a donut that that guy that said hit him in the face, he would not say that same thing right now. Because nobody would want his son to be done that way. I would bet that the father that was about to go into the stands and then the coach that did go after the guy, they probably have calmed down. Because the emotions have calmed down. I think that's probably what's happened here. These guys were so ecstatic whenever they saw their Lord going up into heaven, but now 10 days have passed. Now they remember what he has said. Wait here until you be endued with power. And so we begin in verse number 1, and I want you to see the meaning, or some meanings, I should say. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, what was Pentecost? Well, it was a feast. It was a festival. Now, you know that there are a lot of festivals and a lot of feasts that ancient Israel would practice. This is probably the most well-attended of all of them. There would probably be more people that would attend this feast than would come to Passover. There would be more people that would come to this than would maybe come to the Day of Atonement. This was the happy time. I mean, this is when the joy was going to be unspeakable. It was going to be so full in these people's minds. Now, as they come, you have these crowds that are swelling. I'm going to read you a list in a moment about all of the different places that these people have come from. And so you've got the word Pentecost, and it means 50 or 50th. So from the time of Passover to Pentecost is about 50 days. And so it says that Pentecost was fully come. This was commanded by Moses in Leviticus 23 to do this. Now, what were they to do? Were they to bring a lamb? Nope. What they were to do is they were supposed to bring fresh baked bread. You're to bring 2 loaves of fresh baked bread of newly harvested wheat. So you have this day of Pentecost or the Feast of Pentecost. It is also referred to biblically as the Feast of First Fruits. So what is a first fruit? Well, in these agricultural times, the very first crops that would come in would be known as the first fruit. Now, you've heard that term before because on Easter, I use that term. I use the term first fruits because Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. A day or so after Easter was over, my wife said, Linda's got a question. Well, there is a friend of hers that does not attend this church named Linda. And she said, I need you to ask Tommy this. I don't know why she don't ask her preacher this, but every time she's got a question, she asks me this. All right? And so Deb says, all right, what is it? And then she related it to me. She said, did you know that Jesus was not the only one resurrected on Resurrection Sunday? That there were other people that had died that resurrected? I said, yeah. And she said, what is that? I said, that was Old Testament saints that lived in around Jerusalem, and they were a part of what is called the first fruits. And so she related that to Linda, and it was like, wow, I'm learning something new. And all I'm thinking is, I learned that 45 years ago. But sometimes a mistake that we preachers make is that everybody knows what you know. You haven't studied the way that I have. You've not been in the wee hours of the morning, you know, doing your best to try to get a lesson together or a sermon together. You know, and so sometimes you make that assumption that somebody knows what you know. But the first fruits here in this festival has to do with wheat. Now, we have a bread maker in our family. Sarah can knock out some bread. She don't knock out a lot of other stuff, but she can knock out some bread. And she will bring some bread. She brought some bread over not long ago, and it was, I mean, I'll be honest with you, I think it was sinful. It had some cinnamon in it, and it was freshly baked. It was warm. And they left it on the counter, what, nobody around but me, and I'm thinking, I need to eat about half of that thing. And I tried to pull off a piece so that nobody could see that it had been bothered, but I didn't get away with it. I mean, that was some good stuff. How many of you like going to a place that's got fresh baked bread? Oh, yeah. Can you imagine all of these people that have come into Jerusalem with these loaves of bread, and they're there to just have joy, to just celebrate the first fruits of the blessings of God on that country. That's where we have this. So you have Pentecost. Now, let me tell you one more thing about this before we move on to point number two. In Israel, in these times, the rabbis actually believed that the time of Pentecost was also the same time of year that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on top of the mountain. And so that was the thought. What happened on the mountain? And so that's the meaning. But I want you to see, second of all, I want you to see the manifestations. How did this event that is now transpiring, how did this, I guess, flesh out in this first church? Look with me at verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. They're in a room. The emotions have subsided. They've probably now for 4 or 5 days going, I wonder what's happening. But the Lord said, stay here until you be endued with power. Stay here. And so, all of a sudden, when that 50th day hit, it's fully come. They're in this upper room. All of a sudden, a breeze begins. But it's not just the little breeze that stays a little breeze. They begin to feel this wind that is moving. And before long, the Bible describes it as a rushing mighty wind. I want you to think in terms of a breeze and then all of a sudden a tornado. You've got this room that the sound is like trains coming. That's what I was always told as a kid when a tornado. You hear a train coming, you got to get hid. You got to find some place to hide. There's a train coming in this room, and all of a sudden, the wind is whirling all over the place. And when you begin to think about the wind in the Bible, I think about John chapter 3, where it talks about that the Spirit of God, how that He is like the wind that comes up on, and nobody knows where it comes from, nobody knows where it goes, but everybody knows that it's real. And that is what we see here. And in the Old Testament, there was a word called ruah. And this had to do with the wind that was strong. It was a wind that was boisterous. And in the New Testament, there's a Greek word called pneumam. We get the word pneumonia from it. And you have those words, and it has the idea of a wind that is from God. And so you see a little symbolism there where that it's the like the Holy Spirit of God that is moving through this room. And so imagine this room right here, if we were in that, you know, that time frame, and this was called the upper room. That'd be accurate because right underneath this is another room, all right? So we're in the upper one. Everything is closed up. The doors are shut. And a breeze begins, and all of a sudden, it's not just a breeze. I mean, it's like wind blowing. I mean, your robes are flapping. You got, you know, your hair pieces you're holding on. You got wind everywhere. What are they thinking? Oh, I can think of something they'd be thinking. When I was a little boy, I don't remember the name of the movie, but I remember that when my dad would work like the afternoon shift, he didn't get off till midnight. My mama was a fraidy cat. She would say, "We're not going to that house until your daddy gets off work." And so me and her, we would go to the drive-in. I'm going to tell you something, those were good days. I hated it when they started playing the movie through the radio. I liked having one of them things you could hang on your window. I used to love that as a kid. I'd play with that volume knob. But we would go there, and I remember there was one time that there was a movie, and it had to do, and I know it was a biblical theme, or at least a biblical idea, and it ultimately I found out that it came from the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 37, we read about the valley of dry bones. And this is the question, son of man, can these bones live? And sure enough, the nation of Israel, which had been dead, it would live. When you think about it, the nation of Israel has not really flown its own flag in over 2,000 years until May 14 of 1948. And all of a sudden, there was life. In Ezekiel 37, verses 8 and 9, this is a paraphrase. It says, "Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live." And they came to life a vast army. You remember the old Negro spiritual? Them bones, them bones, them dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. You remember that? Toe bones connected to the foot bones connected to the ankle bones connected to the shin bones connected to the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, going right on up to the head. Comes right out of the Bible. And how did that happen? The Spirit of God blew down through the valley of dry bones, and it was prophecy of the nation of Israel that would be reborn. The flesh came upon it. The muscles came upon it. The skin came upon it. That is a symbol of the Holy Ghost of God. And now that wind from heaven, that Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, has now begun to move in that upper room. But there's a second manifestation. And that is a manifestation of cloven tongues of fire. Now, I know what a tongue looks like. I know what cloven means. It means to divide. And so, don't do this because I don't want you to think you're mad at me. But if you just would think about sticking your tongue out and cutting it in half and think about, you know, the old Indians in the West, that white man speaks with a forked tongue. It's a forked tongue, but it's as though it's fire. And all of a sudden, the wind is blowing. It's powerful, but now the fire is now entered into the room and it is descending, and the Bible says that it's on their heads. Now, they're not having mirrors the way that we would see it, but I would be looking and I would say, Sunita's got a fire on her head. And she would say, you got one on yours too. And so there was that resting on that. Did you know that in the Old Testament, that the presence of God was not just seen in wind, but it was also seen in fire? Do you not remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is out in the wilderness and all of a sudden God is speaking to him through a burning bush? And he says, take your shoes off because the place that you're standing is holy ground. The presence of God was there. Do you remember fire on the mountain? I'm not talking about the Marshall Tucker Band song. I'm talking about the biblical story of fire on the mountain at Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The people were down at the bottom. And Moses is up there, and what do they see? They see fire in the sky on the top of that mountain. The presence of God Almighty is there. And so you've got that as a symbol and a manifestation that is on that day. So you've got the wind, you've got the fire, but you've got a third thing. If you go back to our text, it says in verse number 4, and they were all filled, not half of them, not three quarters of them, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says that they began to speak with other tongues. Now, I hope you remember that when we read our Bible, and we have a King James Bible, which is what we read, the Greek word for tongue is not the little digit that you have inside of your mouth behind your teeth. A tongue was a language. And so these people were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in other languages. They did not speak in an unknown tongue. Somebody says, well, wait a minute now. What about over in Corinthians when it says an unknown tongue? If you notice, it says unknown tongue. The unknown is italicized. That means that it is not in the original manuscript. It is something that was there so that the people that lived 400 years ago would understand that, and they would say, oh, that is some language that we don't understand. We do not know. Now, how do you know that? I'm glad you asked me. I want you to go with me to verse number 8. And in verse number 8 of chapter 2, it says, talking about, are not all of these Galileans, at the end of 7, in verse number 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue? The word tongue there is a language or our own dialect. Now, when you think about that, very few of us are multilingual. Now, there may be some of you that know some other languages. We may have some people that maybe speak some Spanish. We may have some people that maybe speak a little Creole. We may have some people that that maybe you really were good in high school and you maybe learned some French or German. I know languages were a big deal when I was in school. I took Spanish. Only class in my life I ever failed in high school was Spanish. Could not take the teacher. He had a mustache and it had dandruff in it. I couldn't even look at the man. Right? Could not even look at the guy. And I'm like, ooh. So my junior year, I had to take an elective. I took typing. And my senior year, I had to take another elective. I had to get enough to get out. And I took choir. And I still remember one of the songs. We talked about peas, 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 eating goober peas. Still remember that. Tongues was a big deal. Now, what languages were they speaking? Now remember, who is a Galilean? Are these not all Galileans at the end of verse 8? Or excuse me, verse 7? Aren't they uneducated? Aren't they the hillbillies from the mountains? Aren't they the uneducated? Well, they didn't go to the university. They don't have any advanced degree. They're not a doctor of the law. I mean, they're nobody. Are not all these Galileans? And yet, what are they doing? When the Spirit of God filled them, because it was a manifestation to give them street cred, people began to hear in their own tongue. Now, I want to read this list to you. I want you to look with me, and I want you to see the languages that were spoken. It's not an unknown language, but these are the languages that were spoken. Look at verse 9. There's Parthians. There are Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. That's citizens of Mesopotamia. And Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, which is modern Turkey, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. I'm pretty sure that there's at least 17 different languages or dialects that is right there in those three verses. And so you've got these people, and what had they come for? They had come because it was their favorite festival. It was their favorite holy day of the year. Why? Because there was going to be joy. It was going to be a time when they celebrated Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. The smell of bread would be everywhere, and there would be just happiness, and the people would be enjoying it. And that's what they're seeing. And now they're hearing something and they're going, something's going on here. Which brings us to our third point. We see the message. Now Peter, he is a preacher. He becomes the spokesman. And let me just throw this in. This is free. It's not going to cost you anything. No place in the Word of God is he ever referred to as a pope. You know, popes are not married. I'm pretty sure that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. You don't have a mother-in-law, without a wife. Unless you're just adopting one for Mother's Day. But all I'm saying is this. I'm saying that there's not a single stitch of scripture for the papacy that was free. Not preaching on that today, but I'm just telling you, we're Bible people. You're looking at a Bible-thumping, Bible-believing preacher. I love the Word of God. It's my standard of faith and practice, and not only is that, it is sufficient for everything and every decision that I need to make, and it is for you as well. And so you've got Peter, and he is preaching. Look with me at verse 14. But Peter standing up with the 11. Wait a minute now, you say, what about the 12 that he had gone to Jerusalem with? Well, Judas is gone, but they have now re-elected or newly elected a guy to take his place. You read that in chapter 1. His name is Matthias. And so they're back to 12. And Peter is standing up with the other guys, and he begins to preach to them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So he begins to preach. Now, what had been the criticism? These guys are speaking in these 17, 18 different languages. They don't know the language. Maybe some of the words are being butchered. And people are going, "Man, these guys are drunk." And Peter goes, "They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk." And he begins to preach unto them about Jesus. He begins to say, "Now in the last days," you remember the prophet Joel? He said that God was going to pour out his spirit, and there would be people, and they would begin to prophesy, and they would begin to do things in the power of the Spirit of God. Joel told you about that. You know it. And he says, Jesus is the one that died. He's the one that rose. He's the one that gives salvation. It was in the plan of God from eternity past that he would have salvation for those who would come. And so you begin to read, and you read all through his sermon. The very first sermon that I know of that Peter ever preached is this one. Pretty good results. I want you to look with me at verse number 40. He said, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation," or this crooked generation. In other words, he gave the invitation, which we will do in a moment. He gave an invitation, and then they, all of the people that had descended upon Jerusalem from all of those 17, 18 different dialects and languages, all of the places that they had come from, whether it be from Egypt or whether it be from Asia, whether it was from any place that came, they heard in their own language and they heard the gospel. And what did they do? Oh, verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." In other words, come to Christ. And they said, okay. Now, there would have been hundreds of thousands that would be in the city. But on this day, as he preached, there was a number that we have recorded in Holy Writ. And it says that there was added unto them about 3,000. So we're the upper room. And the Holy Ghost of God begins to fill us. And we begin to feel the experience of the wind blowing and the cloven tongues of fire that descends upon our heads. And then we begin to speak in dialects, and then this preacher preaches, and 3,000 people come to Christ. Can I tell you that that is a miracle of God? But can I tell you that the same type of miracle could take place today if the people of God were filled with the Spirit of God? Now, there are different terminologies in the Bible. I almost use this under our meetings. But when you get saved, the Spirit of God moves into you. He is a permanent resident. If you know Christ this morning, the Holy Ghost of God lives inside of you. You are the temple of the Lord. That is taught throughout the epistles. You have that permanent residence that lives inside of you. But can I tell you that you and I can harm the Holy Ghost of God? You say, how can I do that? by not obeying. Paul uses the word quench. He uses the word to, or the word of God to not quench the Holy Spirit of God. We don't quell it. What do? We obey it. And when I say it, I don't even really mean to say that. We obey Him. The Holy Spirit is not an it, it is a person. Just like God the Father is a person and God the Son is a person, God the Holy Ghost is a person. And so you've got the Holy Spirit that moves in at salvation. But can I tell you that there's another term, and that is the term filling. Now, what is the manifestation of a church that has the Spirit of God that has filled its congregation? Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to begin with me in verse 18. I could begin earlier than that, but my time's about gone, and so I want to just start at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess is a word which means debauchery. In other words, when you get drunk on alcohol, nothing good happens. I can't think of a single thing, unless you've been shot in the Wild West or been bitten by a snake, to do that. All right? Be not drunk with wine wherein is debauchery. More nutty things happen when somebody gets drunk than any other situation that I can think of. People will lose and violate their marital vows when they start drinking. They will lie to their bosses. They will lie to their friends. They will lie to their kids. They'll lie to their spouses. They will do a lot of things when they get drunk. So don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not spirits. This is a capital S. In other words, the way that you are controlled by the booze, knock that off. But you be controlled by the Holy Ghost. And what will happen when that happens? You begin speaking to yourselves in psalms. Oh, let me tell you what Psalm 122:1 says. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. The Lord is my shepherd. And you begin to share those things with each other. We speak to each other in hymns. We still sing the hymns at this place. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. We sing spiritual songs like the one that Amala and the choir sang today. We make melody in our heart to the Lord. You may not can make it with your mouth, but you can do it in your heart. I sing in my heart all the time and you don't want to hear it. And so you're having that when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I'll read today. But you can continue to read. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, all good things happen. 3,000 people trusted Christ. Later on you read, and there's 5,000 that are saved. And you begin to go through the scripture and you find that it began with 120 in that upper room. And then it jumped to 3,120. And then it jumped to 8,120. Then it began to multiply. Well, you got to have at least two to multiply. All right? And so, I mean, that early church, there's some estimates that that church got to 100,000 believers. Now, they didn't have an auditorium to meet in. They would meet in people's homes, and that's the way that they would have to do it in those days. Churches as we have today, that didn't come along for about 300 years. And so you've got this church, which is made up of people. And by the way, this building is not the church. It is the church building. The church are you that are seated on this pew, or these pews. And so you've got that church that began to explode. And the testimony was this: they turned the world upside down with their doctrine. Now, the question to me, or for me, that I asked myself this week, and the one that I now pose to you, are you being submitted to God? Are you being controlled by the Lord? Are you willing to do anything that God wants you to do and be used of God? I hope that you are. Yesterday, I heard the testimony of a man. Never met the man before. I think I would recognize him, you know, in the future. He was kind of unique. He was old and fat. But he talked about when he got saved. And I told him later, I remember his name was Brother Vest. He said, I got saved in 1972. He said, I had begun to, he said, I went to the University of Georgia and I learned about rocks. He said, I guess you could say that I'm dumb as a box of rocks. And he said, but I met this woman. He said, I figured it was about time for me to think about getting married. And he said, I met this young girl. And he said, I started talking to her. And he said, I liked her a lot. And he said, so we went out. And he said, the second date, she said, well, if we're going to go somewhere, I want to go to church. He goes, church? Yep. And he said, where do you want to go? She said, I'm a member at the Forest Hills Baptist Church. Curtis Hudson is the pastor. And he said, okay. And he said, I sat there and he said, I heard Curtis Hudson preach. And he said, my heart was stirred. But he said, I did not do anything. He said, the next Saturday, he said, me and some of my buddies were watching the University of Georgia football game and they were playing Auburn University. And he said, about the middle of the third quarter, there's a knock on the door. He said, I got up and it was Dr. Hudson. And it was a couple other guys from the church. And he said, it ticked my friends off. He said, but I thought, well, this is a man of God. I got to turn the TV off. So he turned the football game off. He said, to this day, I don't know who won. And I heard one guy say, Auburn won. I'm an Auburn fan. Another guy, oh, no, Georgia won. I have no idea. I could look it up, but I'm not. But he said, I got led to Christ by Dr. Hudson. He said, I became a bus driver. He said, the girl that I was dating was a bus captain. And he said, we got married. And he said, and I fell in love with the Lord. And he said, I'm old now. He said, I was really loving my job. He said, but I finally got to the point to where it was more important for me to serve God, no matter the age, than to live for myself. That ought to be that important to you and me. I'll go so far as to say this. There were two widow women, two of them. And they said, you know what? Why don't we become missionaries? And they said, we could probably do that. And so they went somewhere down into Central America. They were driving on some mountainous road. I don't know how it happened, but the car went over a cliff and both of them were killed. And someone said, what a horrible, horrible tragedy. And I agree to a certain degree. But do you want me to tell you what the greater tragedy is? These women died serving God. The greater tragedy is for you and me to live our lives, to retire from our jobs and live on a beach or live in the mountains, never thinking about God, never thinking about church, never thinking about missions, never thinking about trying to get somebody else into heaven. All we're doing is, where are we going to go eat tonight? That's the tragedy. We ought to live our lives trying to win somebody to the Lord Jesus. And if we're filled with the Spirit of God, that'll always be right there in front of us. We want to see people come to Christ, just like those two widow ladies that lost their lives in a car accident going over a cliff. Let's be a people that says, no matter the time that I've got left, I will serve God with every ounce of my being. I began serving the Lord as a teenager. I'm an old man now. I told Brother Johnny, Miss Angie, I said, I'm about to leave my 60s. This coming July, I'm going to hit the big 7-0. Now, I feel like I'm 18, but I know better. You know, that's just that emotion talking. I know better. But I have served Jesus for over 50 years. And can I tell you, the time that I've got left, I don't plan on stopping. Now, my roles may change. I got enough sense to know that there'll come a time when I'll not be able to continue doing what I'm doing as a pastor at this church. I'll be honest with you, I'm running on fumes today. I'm running on fumes. But when that time comes, there'll still be something I'll be doing for Jesus. And I hope that you have that same mindset. Let's let the Holy Ghost of God control us. Just like the world lets the booze control them, we let the Spirit of God control us, and let's let God use us to help His kingdom and to build His work.